So, Wesley,
all right. Yours. We will, as Wayne mentioned, we'll be in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Just if you are new, the way I view the Gospels and teaching the Gospels is to take them each as their own book, as they were originally written, to try not to overly harmonize. I will make this caveat to maybe help you in your Bible study. If you do harmonize the Gospels, meaning you have one of those where it's like, here are the three stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or whatever, look for differences in the three, because oftentimes the differences give you hints on what's being emphasized. So why is it that Matthew says this and Mark leaves that out, or Luke changes this up in some way? Because those differences sometimes give you some insights into why it's there. Look for unique stories. We're talking about some of the Gospel of Luke especially. Luke begins with a series of unique accounts. And what I mean by that is it's not found in the other gospel writings. And then stop and ask yourself, what is different about those unique accounts? What's the emphasis? Because again, their choosing of these unique stories are to help sort of figure out exactly, you know, what it is that they're trying to emphasize. I mean, the gospel writers to a large degree are editors. They're having to take all this material that's out there about Jesus and select what they think is the best to give to their audience for a intended purpose. So we have to some degree, step behind that editing and say, why is it that they chose this story over that story? Why did Luke include that but Matthew didn't? Why is Matthew's wording a bit different than Luke here? Is there a reason that Luke might have chosen this particular way Jesus said it over the way Matthew said it? And then from that, you get some ideas into what exactly makes these books different. Why is it that they're somewhat different? If you weren't here yesterday, the way we do this is I'm not necessarily looking at here's the main purpose of the gospel, although sometimes they overlap, but more what is the gospel emphasizing about Jesus. There is major overlap. All four gospels are going to conclude the same thing about who Jesus is and what he's done. They're going to talk quite in-depthly about issues with regards to him being the king, the Messiah, the kingdom of God, which I wish we had more time to delve into, because that's a key theme running through all the different gospel accounts, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But all of them have that sort of mindset. My thoughts in this is give you what I think is unique in that particular gospel, or maybe is the most emphasized aspect. And so Matthew is clearly the king of the Jews aspect. That's where Matthew wants you to end up with. He is very systematic in that way. And so we've got to walk through that. For me, I mentioned yesterday, I thought Mark was the gospel that's written more towards, if not a Christian audience, an audience that knows the story of Jesus well enough to fill in some blanks that Mark leaves in his writing, because he is so quick in writing. And I think Mark is written to show us, whether they're Christians or somebody who's thinking about becoming a Christian, that becoming a Christian means following the same footsteps of Jesus, which is this suffering servant, being willing to submit your life and your power and your authority, not to have people serve you, but to be served. And that's where Mark sort of plays its unique role, that this is the suffering servant who gave his life a ransom for many. So that's sort of where we're at this point. Let's jump over to the book of Luke, and we're going to, again, walk through this idea of portraits of Jesus and get this idea of kind of walking through what exactly we have here. Luke is our artist. If you go through, we won't do this morning, but the we passages in the book of Acts. Luke Acts is a continuation of sort of one work, and you go through the we passages of the book of Acts, you can kind of work your way backwards and realize that Luke is the author of these works. You can Google we passages Acts, and somebody, I'm sure, has written something somewhere on that or something crazy about it, but I'm pretty sure you can find that pretty easy there. So that is why we have the writer being Luke. Luke is Paul's personal physician, it looks like, in his traveling times. He's also a historian, and I'm going to argue he becomes Paul's lawyer to some degree as Paul is about to enter trial in Rome. And so Luke is a well-educated individual who's going to sort of be Paul's assistant. You probably have heard this, and I'm not sure you can be proven, but Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. If you look at the evidence for that, it's quite flimsy. It comes from Colossians, where you have a list of sort of two groups being mentioned, and Luke is not mentioned with one group, and they assume that must mean he's a Gentile. I'm not sure we can say that about Luke, and so if you confidently say Luke's the only Gentile writer, good for you. I can't say that. I think he's probably Jewish from what I can gather from the book of Acts and other stuff there. So if you're trying to like hold out for your favorite writer because they're a Gentile like you are, You might be disappointed when you get to heaven and Luke says, no, sorry, I wasn't Gentile either there. But but Luke is sometimes mentioned as the only Gentile writer. But there's no, I don't think the evidence is clear enough to make that claim. It would make more sense that he's Jewish the way he travels with Paul and where he goes. But that's sometimes said about Luke. But otherwise, Luke is going to present himself as an educated historian more so than the other gospel writers will. And part of that is his purpose in writing. He is writing a different type of gospel. Still a gospel, still with a unique purpose and theological insight, but his is different, partially because Luke is the only author who gives us a part two to the story of Jesus. And he sets up the part two, the book of Acts, in a way that you're supposed to read them together. When we study through at Woodson Chapel books of the Bible, we do Luke and Acts together, which can make for a longer study. But if you follow some of the themes, they don't stop in the end of Luke, and they don't begin in the beginning of Acts. You have to tie those two things together. We'll get into this at the very end of this, but I think Acts 2 and the prophecy of Joel tie Luke and Acts together theologically in a way that makes the most sense to me, where this is a continuation of one story, and Luke is trying to show exactly what's going on with regards to the Spirit of God having appeared to men and what that means with regards to salvation now being available. So if we have time at the end, which we will, I don't know how much time we have in John, but we'll have time at the end to kind of tie that all together, where Luke and Acts should be read as sort of this cohesive unit in which we're seeing the story of Jesus and the story of the church lay out in a special way. Or maybe the story of Jesus through the church is probably a better way to understand the book of Acts there. There's not this distinction maybe as much as we want to have. And so you've got Luke, and you've got Luke is the writer. He's writing what we call ancient biography. Again, you've got a birth narrative. You've got illustrative teaching. He is very much like Matthew in that way. You've got a death. You've got those things. But ancient biography plus an appendum of what did his followers do once he was gone. And that's sort of the second half of Luke in the book of Acts. I mentioned this in Mark yesterday that I felt a few things about Mark that you don't have to believe to I think, come to the same conclusion about why Mark is writing. For instance, I think Mark is Peter's gospel to a large degree. You don't have to believe that. You can still get the same truths out of Mark either way. And I also was kind of convinced that Mark's written to Roman disciples. You don't have to believe that. We get the same truths. I think it just enhances that. I think Luke is a unique book. Luke Acts is a unique book in that it is, on one hand, a biography, but it appears to me to fall into a category called apology. And if you stop for a moment, and it's not like Luke saying, I'm sorry, but you had a whole category of writing in the ancient world called apology, which is basically a written defense of a particular standpoint. There are two sort of, or there's one very famous one that we all kind of know that's what it is, by actually two, by a guy named Justin, who will be known as Justin Martyr, and you earned that name because someone killed you. And that was a second century writer, and he writes to the Roman officials trying to explain what Christians believe. There was a lot of confusion in Rome about what do these guys believe, what is Christianity all about, and so he writes this sort of longer idea, just sort of walking through Christian belief. We do this on this day and on that day. And there's a lot of sort of historical stuff that's neat. You get to see what the early church practiced and what they did and when they met and the stuff they did when they met. It's all sort of in Justin's writing because he's saying, I want you to know what we are as Christians because I want you to know we're not a threat. We are not a threat in terms of what we're doing, so you should just know who we are. And Justin writes that, and obviously he didn't convince the right people because he is still killed for his faith, and persecution still lasts a good long time after that. Luke and Acts, to me, seems to fit in that same idea, both to who it's addressed and where it stops. If you've ever read, I hope most of you have read Luke and Acts, but you end the book of Acts in a okay place theologically, but a weird place historically. Meaning if you're following through Acts, you know that the timeline is getting here, 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 and eventually getting to Rome. And once you get to Rome, from all accounts and purposes, in their mindset, the gospel has gone everywhere. That's sort of the mindset that we've reached here. But Paul's in trial at the end of the book of Acts, and there is no conclusion regarding what happens to him. Historically, we know Paul survives that trial, that he is able to be released, that there's more work that Paul does until he goes on trial again and is beheaded. We're pretty sure on a certain spot on a Roman road. But Paul is on trial here, and it sort of ends, the book ends in that way. And so working backwards for a moment, both with the idea of how Luke is written and the idea of sort of this classification of apology and who it's written to, I think Luke is a written defense for Paul as he's about to go on trial for his faith. Paul's trial is about Christianity and about whether or not he is somebody who is an insurrectionist, or is this some sort of religion that needs to be on Romans' radar as a punishable one. And part of what Luke is going to do in his gospel that I think makes it a good apology in this sense is Luke's going to basically show, here is why you should not think Christianity as some sort of a divisive or even religion to be afraid of, because Luke is going to emphasize more so than the other gospels this idea of a universal nature of the Christian faith, that this is for all men everywhere. This is not just some unique sort of, we're going to be a cultish group that's going to cause Rome issues. But this is an everything sort of idea that we're doing here. And so, again, you don't have to buy into that. I just think it makes sense to me, both in the way Luke is written, because it's written differently than the other gospels in that way, and also in the way Acts ends somewhat abruptly. And it sort of makes sense. Paul's about to go on trial. We know historically you had to have a written defense that goes along with your trial. So you had to have something you could give to authorities, and I think this makes sense that Luke Acts is that written document that explains both the Jesus side of things and also the church side of things and ties Paul together this. So that's sort of my, you don't have to believe that, but I think makes the most sense on why this book is being written, when it's written, and why it's addressed to one person. We look at the book of Luke and you realize you're reading more personal correspondence than maybe any other book besides Philemon in the entire New Testament. Everything else is written either to churches, to a church, to a generic audience. But here in the book of Luke, he addresses this to one particular man. And then through God's wisdom, we have this particular work there. So this is a book that's written to one person. And we're getting a one-on-one conversation between Luke and this man named Theophilus that's being sent over. And so that's sort of my push on the canvas. This is still ancient biography, so the same things you have. Theologically, you don't change the meaning of it, but it feels like an apology. If you've read some of that other stuff, it has that same idea. The way even words verses 1 through 4, I'm going to give you a consecutive order of the things that we've done, that's very much fits into that ancient category of trying to explain these things in a certain way. And so that to me fits best on why you have Luke in that way, in terms of its ending and Luke's connection with Paul. Who's he painting for? Usually we talk about Luke being a gospel to the Gentiles, and he's writing to Gentiles, which is true to some degree, but I think it's better to say Luke is a gospel to a Gentile, because Luke 1 says, I'm writing to you, most excellent Theophilus, and that's what he's sort of laying out there. Now, there are some who argue Theophilus, which is a Greek idea of lover of God, means something to the effect of he's writing cryptically to the whole church, but Theophilus, when you read ancient literature, is a common name for a person in Rome, and it doesn't mean he's a believer in the God of the Bible in any way. I mean, they had lots of gods. They like to honor their gods, and so lover of God, you just pick your God, and that's what he could have been there. But you have this guy named Theophilus, who I think is a actual person. He is called most excellent. I used this illustration a few weeks ago, and the crowd was not as young as some of you are, but there's the Bill and Ted where he's like, most excellent dude. Like, that's not what we're talking about here, but most excellent, I think they're remaking that now that Keanu Reeves is like selling every movie he makes well, but most excellent is a Roman official title. So this is written to somebody who is higher up in Rome. His name is Theophilus. He's laying this out for him, trying to I think, ensure Paul's freedom, or at least give Paul a written defense as he stands before Caesar. And this is sort of your person you write to that can give you maybe some connection to Caesar and turn this in and say, look, this is what this is all about, give you some background of the case in some way. So you've got this canvas here, this apology. You've got who he's writing for. It's one man, not a group of men. His name's Theophilus, with maybe an audience being beyond that of Caesar and even those who are going to be a part of Paul's trial. That's the background of this particular audience. Also makes sense if you read the book of Acts. There's a lot of talk about Roman officials being converted, higher-ups being converted, which sort of doesn't make a lot of sense when you read James. And James says, you know, where are the rich? Where are the so-and-so? And you read Luke's like, well, that's all they were baptizing, like the rich and famous. It seems like, well, that's on purpose to say, look, it's being accepted by Roman society people and higher up. So I think all of that sort of plays into to my initial thought of this is an ancient apology that way. 1 through 4 also tells us who. It's Theophilus, and it's written to Theophilus so that he can be certain of the things which he had heard. That's the point of what is being played out here. I asked this question, I'll ask again, you can raise your hand. How many of you got up one morning and you were, you know, old enough to make a decision about Jesus and you never heard anything before and you you know, went down to a bookstore and you saw a random book and it said Bible and you picked it up and you read it, and then that night you were baptized. Anybody have that experience before? How many of you guys were baptized because of a Bible class teacher, a parent, a preacher, a one-on-one study? That most of your experiences out here? So all of our faith, to a large degree, started because somebody told us the story of Jesus. That somebody came along and said, this is who Jesus is, what he's done, whether that's a weekly Bible study that you attended, whether it's going to church. My family started going to church when I was 9 years old at a church of about 32 people on the Kentucky and Tennessee line called Dukedom, Tennessee. And Miss Peggy Smith was the Bible class teacher. And I say the Bible class teacher. If you were college age to two, you went to Miss Peggy Smith's class, and because you didn't want to sit in the adult class because the old people were there. So I remember I still have vivid memories of her grandson, who was like, in my mind, like 47, it looked like. But Miss Peggy was probably like 20, and me sitting side by side, who are nine. And she's going through her little like picture book trying to teach us about, you know, the stories of the apostles or the Jesus and those things. And she was one of the first people to sort of introduce me to these stories in that particular setting. The preacher would preach, and I remember at a young age, I decided I wanted to be baptized, not because I was reading through the Bible and thought, man, this stuff makes sense, and let me check out the history here. And yes, it's somebody told me the story. But eventually in your faith, it goes from somebody told me the story to I need to investigate this further. Is what I've been taught true? And I think Luke plays a great role in that particular idea of developing your faith, because Luke comes out by saying, I want you to know for certain the things you've been taught. So I always tell people, when you're reading the book of Luke, read it for its intended purpose in this way. Let it challenge you. Let it, to some degree, challenge what you've been taught, but let it also sort of give you a certainty of what you've been taught, which is kind of a neat thing to see that Luke's saying, I'm writing this out in consecutive order in a certain way. He is presenting himself as a historian. He mentions things like sources, people he's interviewed. That's how Luke's presenting himself. Now, this is not a class on inspiration, so we don't have to talk about how those two work together. But Luke wants to start out by saying, look, I am a legitimate historian who's done this work and done these things and have looked up these people and talked with eyewitnesses and gotten testimony and backed up claims. So what I'm telling you is, here's a written account about who Jesus is and who the church is. And now it's your job to sort of take this, look at what you've been taught and say, is this what I know about him as well? And so read Luke as sort of a historical critique of your faith. Because, you know, every now and then, if you've ever noticed popular Christianity today, I think the people who are promoting this stuff haven't read much what I've read. And some of the versions of Christianity that we see that are popular in our world today, I think, have missed reading this. And so we can arrogantly say, man, those guys are idiots. Or we can stop and say, I'm probably an idiot too, so I need to make sure I stop and read like books like Luke to make sure I am trying to stay on what Jesus felt was important or needed. So Luke, I think, is this excellent work of the idea of us trying to look at individuals who've been taught faith verbally, verse 4, and then trying to connect that with what is historically true about those things. What is it true, and how do you critique what you know to be right there? I'll tell you sort of one of the things you see with Luke in terms of his sort of historical ideas is he gives himself lots of chances to be proven wrong. So he's a lot more detailed with dates, times, places, names. You can look this up. Sir William Ramsay is a story of sort of a critical scholar in the sense of unsure about the nature of God and Jesus in Edinburgh back probably 100 years ago now, kind of thinking back to his story. He wanted to disprove Luke, and he thought the best way to do that was to look up these names, dates, places, and ideas and show where Luke was a sloppy historian. And the idea was, if he couldn't get history right, how can you trust this man to get the nature of Jesus right? And you kind of read his story, it's basically a lot of the stuff he thought Luke was wrong on, Luke was right on, and to some degree sort of shored up the faith that he had in a greater detail because of that sort of study of Luke and Acts, because Luke wants you to investigate those things there. All right, so what's the purpose of Luke? If we kind of got our background of the author is Luke, he's a traveling companion to Paul. The canvas is this sort of apology where I think Luke is writing a consecutive order, a way for Theophilus to defend Paul, or at least give this reading over to Caesar so that they can see exactly what this Christianity is about and how it isn't a threat to Roman Christianity. You and I can take this story and say, I've been taught verbally. How do I make sure my faith is really what it should be? But when you read the book of Luke, and I would say when you read the book of Acts, you're going to see the intended impact down in chapter 19, a favorite verse for a lot of people, but also fits in terms of what Luke and Acts is doing. We have the story of Zacchaeus, and you know, my little kids sing the Wee Little Man song all the time. around the house, and they've got the Zacchaeus thing, and he looks above him, and Jesus says, you know, Zacchaeus, I see you. We're going to go to your house. There's a conversation, and it ends with, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's sort of the twofold sort of issue of Luke. I think Luke emphasizes this idea of both the Son of Man aspect of Jesus, not the other Gospels don't mention that, but also this mission of seeking and saving the lost, with Luke's emphasis on the lost being greater than the lost sheep of Israel, which you might pick up in the Gospel of Matthew, but the lost now being that Jesus' mission is a worldwide mission. Some of the things you'll see in the book of Luke is that you have more examples of conversions of those who are outside Judaism. You've got an early section in the first two chapters of all of these individuals who prophesy that you don't see in Matthew and you don't see in Mark and you don't see in John. But as we'll walk through those in just a moment, all of those prophecies are in regards to salvation, to where Luke's speaking of this big emphasis that here's the one that's going to save you. You've got Luke on more occasions talking about forgiveness of sins being connected with the miracles, that, hey, this is a proof of something greater. And you got the one that we like to argue about, the thief on the cross, where at the very end of the whole sort of campaign of Luke, Jesus is able to save somebody on a cross beside him, because Luke wants you to get this idea that what you have is a Savior who has arrived. And in case you miss it, the book of Acts says, and here's that continuation of that mission of Jesus saving the world. And so Luke wants you to see, this is the Son of Man who has come to save the lost. Now, that's the second half. The mission is saving the lost. I want to start, though, with the man, because sometimes we read Son of Man, and we want to emphasize that the Son of Man means he is human. And I've heard it talked about before, and not that it's wrong in the sense of that I agree with this, but that Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, which I think all the Gospels do, other than John definitely emphasizes the divine nature more so than the other Gospels do. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all emphasize the humanity of Jesus. And whenever someone who has background in sort of studying the background of Son of Man, they would not have come to the conclusion this is just sort of like, he's just calling him a man. It's not like the Ezekiel Son of Man. It's like a servant of God. It's a more elevated view. In fact, in the book of Luke, the quotation comes from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13 and 14. So you can turn your Bibles over that way. And I want you to see that Son of Man, by the time we get to Jesus, is a more technical term for a specific person that God has promised to give something to. In Daniel 7, you've got that vision, in the Ancient of Days, gives to the one who looks like a Son of Man, which is the idea of somebody who looks human. But by the time you get to what's often kind of called a full version of Second Temple Judaism, Son of Man has a more technical term, to where you're speaking about Daniel 7, and you're speaking about who is this guy. And notice what you get in Daniel chapter 7. He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And I want you to see whenever Luke is sort of connecting Son of Man here in Luke chapter 19 and other places in the gospel, this is not some sort of way of saying the man, you know, this human guy has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's not what Luke's trying to emphasize there. He is saying the one who God gave kingdom and glory and dominion, this power and authority and a new kingdom, is the one who's now going to be involved in saving the world. The Son of Man has come for this purpose. He is here to save the world. So this sort of divine, elevated Son of Man, who's been given by God, the Ancient of Days, these specific things, is now going to be involved in a new work for God himself. And so when you read through Luke, you've got sort of two pushes here. You've got a desire to show us that he is the Son of Man, but also to show us the nature of this mission. Those are the two things that Luke is sort of pushing out here. We don't know who this man is. Can we really call him the Son of Man from Daniel? What's the evidence for that? And on the other hand, do you see this new mission that he is pushing through here? So when you read Luke 19:10 and you read Son of Man, read it like they would have read it. Not like this is the human guy, but rather this is somebody who's been given kingdom, dominion, and power. Yes, he's like a Son of Man. Yes, he's human like us, but he's unique in the sense of the Son of Man has been given these things by the Ancient of Days and is now using those for the salvation of the world. This guy who has kingdom, dominion, and power and authority is now going to use that to save all of us, which is an elevated, I think, version of how we normally think of Son of Man in that way. So that's sort of Luke's push. We've got Luke, the author. We've got this apology. We've got him trying to get theologically the point of being, here is the divine, or here's the unique Son of Man, the Daniel Son of Man, the one who gets glory, dominion, and power, and he's coming out here to save individuals. So how does Luke paint this picture? How does Luke get us to the point to where we say, this guy is the unique Son of Man? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. And in Luke 8, I think we have a section where Luke's going to establish the Son of Man narrative, or at least show us, I think, enough evidence to see this man is this unique individual. And you begin in verse 26, and you work your way down to chapter 9, I believe verse 16 or so. And what you're going to get is a series of miracles. That is oftentimes how the Gospels are going to prove the particular nature of a man, the miracles that they do. You get these series of miracles that are used there to establish this idea, this is the man who is the Son of Man. How do we know this? Because he's got power and authority and dominion over the unseen realm, the spiritual realm there. He's able to multiply food. He can do all these miracles. And that's sort of Luke's way of proving that this man is the Son of Man. And that's not the only section in the Gospel of Luke that has that. But for your illustrative purposes, Luke 26 through 9:17, I think, is a key area where we're going to see this concept of the Son of Man is who Jesus is. This is his proving ground that this guy is this unique individual with power, glory, and dominion. So that's sort of part one. And we walk through this more in Matthew. If you weren't here for Matthew, I apologize. But Matthew has that chapter 8 and 9 section that plays the same way, where these miracles are used as proof for a particular claim. Luke has that as well. But I do want to use the rest of my time here to talk about how Luke's going to emphasize salvation. I'll go to the first few chapters in the Gospel of Luke. And you're going to find in the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel a series of prophecies that are all geared towards this idea of salvation being ready. And I want to emphasize these because these are not found in Matthew or Mark. And as I mentioned earlier, what is unique about a gospel oftentimes gives us a bit of an idea of what that gospel is about. So why is this gospel writer promoting this idea or putting in these things over the others? So for Luke, you have this painting of the picture that the Son of Man has come to bring salvation, and I will put all lost because Zacchaeus is sort of an outcast. And you get the gospel or get to the book of Acts, it's going to make it even clearer that salvation has now come to all people. So you've got this section here, the Son of Man, and you get this section of salvation stuff. You get first a prophecy of salvation, chapter 1, verse 47. You've got Mary's Magnificat, where she sings this song, and she speaks about God coming for her in her humble estate. And she talks about in verse 47, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That's not found elsewhere. It's a prophecy about bringing salvation even to those who are sort of lowly. Chapter 1, verse 68 through that whole section, verse 79 or so, when Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father, is given the idea of prophesying. Notice what he says in verse 69. He says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. He is giving us redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins there in the section there. He's laying out verse 77 to give knowledge of salvation to his people and their forgiveness of their sins. This sort of push of this song or this prophecy that we have that's, again, salvation-driven. So we don't have this elsewhere, but we have Mary in the Magnificat, in this long section where she magnifies the Lord in her song, and she says, he's the God, my Savior, and he's given salvation to the humble. You get Zechariah, who we don't even know about really a whole lot except for Luke, and he says, look, what we have here is John the Baptist's role in the salvation God's going to provide. You've got sort of these prophecies that connect us with salvation early on to sort of set our mind with, what is this guy, Jesus? Who is he? Well, these early prophets are saying he's the one who's going to bring salvation. That's what makes him unique in all of this. Or jump over to chapter 2 and verse 29 down through verse 32. You got a man named Simeon who is an older man, and God says, Simeon, I'm not going to let you die until you see the Lord's salvation. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along here, and you've got this section here in chapter 2:29-32. In the middle, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And then verse 32 is a neat thing to sort of introduce what Luke's going to do throughout Luke and Acts, and that is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people. This sort of idea of salvation but not just a Jewish thing. The Gentiles get to be a part of this salvation thing as well. And again, this is not found in the other gospels. This is unique to Luke. He starts his gospel out with this young woman and this old man prophesying. He lays this stuff out, trying to show us this concept of here is somebody who's coming, and the purpose of his coming is salvation. Or you jump over into chapter 3, verse 4 and 6, and you get John the Baptist, who will make this claim as well. The voice crying out in the way of the wilderness, make the way straight. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, you read through that maybe too quickly, but all flesh is a pretty key theological idea found in Scripture and going to be found in the book of Acts, to where salvation is being introduced as not just a Jewish thing, but a Jewish and a Gentile thing. And here you've got John the Baptist with this addition to his, some of the things we see in Matthew and Mark, saying all flesh is now going to receive salvation. Everyone is going to prosper because of this man Jesus. So the first two chapters of Luke give us these prophecies to where if you haven't read any other book, you have to sort of stop and work your way through them. If you've read Matthew and Mark, your first thought is, these prophecies are not ones I've seen before, which anytime you see it in the gospel, you think, why are they there? And each one of them emphasizes salvation and normally a connection with salvation, not just being a Jewish thing, but an everybody thing, because this is sort of Luke's purpose. He's trying to make sure we see that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And these early prophets are saying, we have finally seen the Lord's salvation. You know, I can die in peace because I've seen the Lord's salvation. That's what we're seeing in these early sort of prophecies here. That's what we should pick up on, that now we've got a Son of Man who in fact is going to bring about salvation. So you get on one hand the prophecies of salvation, but you also get demonstrations of salvation. Go to chapter 5, and I want you to see here in some of the healing sections of Jesus that Jesus, on at least two or three occasions in Luke, connects healing not with simply the idea of someone's made whole, but he says rather his healings prove that he is able to forgive sins. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees were upset with him because he blasphemes, because nobody can forgive sins but God. And you stop for a moment and think, good job, you've got that part right. Now follow your conclusion for a moment and what he's trying to say about himself. And Jesus says, what's easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. But I say this so that you can know that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins. That's sort of the point of these miracles that are set up here at the very beginning, that when he does a miracle, you're supposed to not just say, wow, he can do a miracle, but beyond that, this must mean the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins. Twice in Luke's gospel, Luke wants to make sure we don't miss that point, that here's a man who's come to forgive sins and to bring salvation. That's what he is here for. Or over in chapter 7, where you have the sinful woman, there's this debate back and forth, and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those at the table who began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Here's the story of a woman who is, you know, brought in. It's funny, the Bible headlines, how brutally honest. The sinful woman is the title of my section here. But you've got this woman here who comes in. She's using her hair to wash feet. I was actually talking with Presley, my 7-year-old, about this story. And she's like, what does that mean? I said, well, remember that time we went out, I think we were at Tahoe, and we went on that hike, and we had like the flip-flops on, and our feet were just covered in like mud. Now imagine I got home and I said, Presley, wash my feet, and you took like your favorite, you don't have perfume, but whatever it is, and then you used your hair. You know, imagine what that would be like. And she's like, that'd be muddy and gross. So like connecting that story there. So this woman does this. And again, the connection here is your sins are forgiven because the Son of Man has that ability. Or the thief on the cross. Again, this idea of a demonstration of forgiveness of sins in 23:43, where he tells him, today you'll see me in paradise. And we argue back and forth oftentimes, do you have to be baptized or not? That's not what Luke's getting into. Luke's on pro-baptism side. If you haven't read the book of Acts, he's definitely on the pro-being baptized side when you read that. But for his point here, he's sharing this story, not so we can debate it. He's sharing that story to say, even at the very last moment of his life, guess what the Son of Man has come to do? seek and save the lost, the guy right beside him who's lost. And so you've got this continuation of mission from start, these early prophecies, like here's the guy born that way, to all the way through with these demonstrations of your sins are forgiven, as every time you get a miracle, you're supposed to get that in the back of your mind. This is a proof that he can forgive sins. To the very end of the cross, where he has a guy beside him and says, tonight I'll see you in paradise. All of those things are for the purpose of showing us that that Jesus is the unique man who can bring salvation. Thirdly, you have a proclamation of salvation. You're kind of walking through this seeking and saving the lost. Chapter 4, 18 and 19, you've got that, you know, that coincidence where Jesus happens to be at the synagogue on the right day and opens the scroll to the right spot in that particular place, and he reads those words that I've been anointed to preach to such and such and to bring salvation to this group and that group. And then, you know, they don't have mic drops in the ancient world, at least I assume they don't. But like, in my mind, I'm thinking like he might close the scroll and said, that's about me. Of course, I'm thinking the scroll is probably gigantic and probably not easy to scroll. But he reads that out and says, what you have heard, I am the fulfillment of that. He's proclaiming, I'm the one who's bringing this good news of salvation to the world. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to set free the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set liberty, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Again, those are salvation backgrounds in the Old Testament when you think about Jubilee and the things that go along with that and rescue and redemption. And he says, what you've heard is about me. Again, setting this up for us. And then I think the fourth thing I want to emphasize about seeking the saving all the lost is the extent of salvation. Go to chapter 7. And Luke is going to have a series of miracles that Jesus does in 7:1 through 17. Actually, I probably go 7:1 all the way through 8:18, to where these miracles are not to Jewish people. And you stop, you got a centurion. That's a Roman. That's not a Jewish person. And he's going to heal the centurion's servant. You have a woman whose son is raised from the dead. And much like Elijah and Elisha previously, this resurrection is not a household of Israel. This is someone else, and he raises her from the dead in this region that's sort of known for its Gentile area. And you continue through this sort of section from 7 down, and you don't just get the idea that Jesus cares about others, but it's kind of slaps you in the face. You go from he's healing a centurion. That's not a Jewish person. And he's got this woman who raised from the dead, and she's not connected to Judaism or in any sort of physical way, and you jump through and even end with that section of the woman who is sinful. She's an outcast, but he declares her sins are forgiven, despite the fact that she is a quote-unquote sinful woman, which seems to be a euphemism for she's a prostitute in a lot of these writings here. That's what you see, and in each of these, Luke is sort of showing us this salvation is not just for a certain type of person. It's not just for a Jewish person. It's not just for a Gentile person. It's not just for a good person, but this salvation is now for everyone. And Luke is trying to, I think, emphasize that throughout his gospel, that when Jesus came, he did this for the purpose of bringing salvation to all people, not just to a particular person. That's sort of the painting that I see there. You know, every painting wants a response. You know, how exactly do you respond to that painting? I remember in my uncultured days, which is probably yesterday, but I'm going to act like I'm more cultured than I was when I was 14, and I had to be in a class in South Dakota. And we had this... I look back, she was a young, energetic art teacher who probably hates her life because young, energetic art teachers and high school students don't always go hand in hand, but she's trying to show off these cool things that she had, and so she was having us watch these musicals, and we had to respond to it. And the class was built for football players because you had to have a fine art credit to graduate in South Dakota, and the only time it worked in football players' schedule was to have the fine art credit right after lunch. So we would eat lunch, and there would be about 45 of us football players who would have her class before we went and lifted weights. And you had 45 football players, who were not always known for our culture, having to watch like Brigadoon and other musicals, and then write response papers to them. How did that make you feel? You can imagine she did that for like 2 weeks. She's like, okay, guys, new thing. If you just don't make noise or fall asleep in this class, we're going to let you pass, because I think she got frustrated with some of the response papers. Well, most art is supposed to elicit a response, and it's no different in the book of Luke here. There are two things I think that the book of Luke is supposed to sort of help us respond. The first is, I think, chapter 15, those parables of salvation, to where the context in chapter 15 are Pharisees are mad at Jesus because he is letting people who they think shouldn't be allowed in the kingdom of God, who shouldn't be saved, receive salvation. And so he tells this series of stories, you know, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, with the prodigal son being the big pusher, because in the prodigal son, the good guy becomes the bad guy. Like the older brother who's supposed to be this righteous man who tells his father, I've never disobeyed you, I've done this, turns out to be the one who's outside of the party, which is sort of a push against the Pharisees and the leaders. So Luke's first response is, if salvation is for everyone, then we should rejoice in the salvation of others. Which, from a one standpoint, it's like, oh, that's super easy. I love to rejoice in the salvation of others. But I've found that a lot of people don't like that as much as they do, because you step back and you think, how far would you go with that? Will we have certain people who we think are either too far gone to deserve salvation or to hear the gospel? Or we have this mindset of pre-selecting who can and who cannot be saved? Or even someone comes along and you know their history and you think, well, that person doesn't deserve the same salvation that I do. And so you've got the same issues today to where we look back and think, well, that person doesn't deserve it. They're not like me. They've committed worse sins than I have. They should have the same thing that I do. Or why are we rejoicing them? Or why are we celebrating them? Or why are we doing this or that? Or, you know, if we are happy about that, we might make it to where everybody else wants to do the same thing. And that sort of stuff comes up. Well, there's this sort of reminder in Luke that if salvation's for everyone, it's for everyone. It's for the Pharisee and the prostitute equally in that way. It's for the individuals across the board. And there should not be a pre-selection. There should not be something in which we're trying to say that one's deserving and one's not. And there should always be a rejoicing in that. And so I want you to see that's one part in which I think Luke challenges us today in what has become a more, I say this, but I want to make sure, I hate being overly critical, but we can be critical as church members pretty badly of other people's sins and issues and unwillingness to forgive or think that God can forgive. Luke says, when someone repents, you throw a party. And that's a lot of difference than what we sometimes do. You know, our mindset is, well, if you throw a party, they might do that bad thing again. Well, yeah, they might, but you probably did several bad things over and over again in your life too, but we're not, you know, that's the thing there. And secondly, I think Luke 14 becomes, if Jesus is bringing salvation to all, the section at the end of Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, where he has the large crowd and he says, you cannot be my disciple. If he's bringing salvation to all, he's asking us to count the cost, to sort of stop and say, are you ready for the salvation that he provides? Because it means you're going to hate father and mother. You're going to give your wealth over to God. You're going to deny yourself. That's what that means. There. There's a whole parable about the tower and the army, to where basically he's playing off two things. Are you sure you can do it? And then are you sure you can't? And the idea being, are you sure you want to face God's judgment by not receiving the salvation there? So that's sort of Luke's sort of two-pronged response there. The personal response of, are you ready to repent and be a disciple? But also the response of, are you ready to let other people come into the kingdom of God? And if you think that's not a big deal, read Acts, which is the next part, and you'll see the early church had a difficult time with, are you sure that other person can come? I mean, Peter had to have visions. He had to have the Spirit fall upon Cornelius. We finally says, oh, yeah, I think God's going to let them be saved too. And it's like, good job, Peter. It only took you, you know, God going over and over and over again, but multiple miracles for you to get. Yes, yes, they can also be saved in this grand scheme of things. So that's sort of Luke's response. I don't have a ton of time for Acts, but I want to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, just quickly. I think we should read Luke, Acts responsibly, and that means reading them together. Acts 2, verse 23, actually verse 21, sorry, Acts 2, verse 21, is in my mind the key connection between Luke and Acts. Acts 2, if you don't know the story, you've got a group of disciples who are speaking a language they don't know. Another group of men say, you guys drunk? And Peter says, it's only 9 in the morning. Of course we're not drunk. I grew up in a small town in West Tennessee, and there was a Cussy Joe and a Catfish. They were drunk no matter what time of the day it was, and you'd walk by their place. But I guess Peter thought, of course I'm not drunk. It's 9 a.m. But he says, what you're seeing is what Joel talked about. And you read the Joel prophecy, and Joel says, when you see these signs, what signs? Old men prophesy, young men prophesy, the Spirit being put out on young and old, then you know this saying is true, that salvation has come to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. If you read the book of Luke, you will see the Holy Spirit emphasized more so than other books. And you get in the first two chapters a young Mary and an old Anna, a young John the Baptist, and an old Simeon, young men, old men. You get dreams, you get visions. And then you get chapter 2 of Acts where Peter ties it all together and says, when you see this happen, know this is now true. Anyone, that's Jew and Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. That's what Luke was trying to push for the ministry of Jesus. He's come to seek and save the lost. And by lost, that's all flesh there in chapter 3. And the book of Acts will continue that, that because of this, anyone can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Who's anyone? Jewish people and Gentile people. And guess what the book of Acts does? It shows that to be true the rest of the way. And so Acts is tied together with Luke theologically with that Joel prophecy about the idea of when they see the Spirit fall and poured out, that means God is doing something new. And what he's doing new is bringing salvation to all flesh. And that's what I think Luke already introduced that to us, to the ministry of Jesus, and what Acts will continue in that ministry there, which also makes a good defense for Paul, that this whole religion we have here is not just sort of Jewish-centric division, but it's a religion that's for everyone. All right, that's Luke. We'll take 5 minutes, and we'll jump into John here in just a minute.